This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Ezekiel, chapters 18 through 20.
On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. When God began his journey with this people, these Hebrew people, the nation Israel, he took an oath. It was a marriage oath, a vow between him and Israel. And then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself from the idols with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice this, before he even began to work with these people, he said, look, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. But here's what I want in return. I want you to throw away your idols. I want you to worship only me. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. In other words, they wanted their cake. They wanted to eat it too. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now here is a very, very interesting insight on the Hebrews' 400 years of slavery in Egypt that we don't really get from the writings of Moses. While in Egypt, the Hebrews worshiped the god of their captors, the Egyptian gods. And God became angry. In fact, so much so, he contemplated wiping them out. He didn't for the Gentiles' sake, for the sake of the Egyptians. He didn't want them to view him as cruel or unfair. So he delivered the Hebrews. And remember how he did it? With 10 plagues. I don't know what you've learned in Sunday school, but don't think of the 10 plagues as just random judgments. No, those 10 plagues were specifically designed to show God's superiority over the idols of Egypt. That was the issue. They were worshiping the idols of Egypt, and God wanted to show them the folly of them turning their back on him and worshiping other gods, how he was superior to anything, any god among the Egyptians. In fact, in Egypt, the river Nile was considered sacred. It was their lifeline. In fact, the Nile River was believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, god of the underworld. And so, when Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, turned it to blood, he got the Egyptians' attention. The Egyptian goddess Hekt took the form of a frog. And in sending the plague of frogs, God was saying to his people, hey, if you want to worship a frog, then I'll send you lots and lots of frogs until you croak. Again, it was an attack on their idols. The plague of lice was especially designed to make the priests of Egypt unclean and thus unable to offer sacrifices to attempt to solicit the help of their idols. The most sacred of all Egyptian deities was Apis, the bull. The pestilence that killed the livestock was an attack on Apis. It proved that he was a bunch of bull. The Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And thus God struck the firstborn. In doing so, he struck the heir of Egypt, God himself, the god of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, again proving his superiority over these deities of Egypt. Through the 10 plagues, God wasn't just shaking loose the grip of the Pharaoh. He had two other purposes. He was showing his own people, Israel, the folly of their idolatrous ways. And he was proving his power and his sovereignty to the Gentile nations who were looking on at the Exodus as a test among deities. In Joshua chapter 2, when the children of Israel get to Jericho, and Rahab has that confrontation with the spies, she tells the two spies that when the Canaanites heard of God's victory in Egypt, she quotes, "Our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Whether the Hebrews got the message or not, the Canaanites did. They saw that the God of Israel was the true God. The Exodus didn't just free Israel, but it shook up the nations as well. In fact, it's interesting how the echoes of the Exodus still shape our world 3,500 years later. Did you know why Friday the 13th is considered to be such an unlucky day? The first Passover in Egypt was on the Sabbath day, Saturday, Nisan the 14th on the Jewish calendar. That meant that the death of the firstborn occurred on Friday the 13th. In fact, the Exodus still influences us today. Verse 11. "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." The Sabbath day was the symbol of God's old covenant with Israel. This is why he placed such an emphasis on the Sabbath day. Unlike the other nations of the world, Israel rested one day in seven. They were trusting in God's provision that God would more than make up for the work lost in that one day. It was an expression of their faith, and it was an expression of God's faithfulness to his people. Verse 13, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out." In other words, God said, what would the nations of the earth think if I wiped out the people that I had just chosen? And so for his own name's sake, he had patience and he spared the Hebrews. "And so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." God didn't give up on Israel, but he did punish them for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness. "Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness." The first generation of Hebrews died in the wilderness. But God tried again with their children. Sadly, they were just as obedient as their fathers. Notice the phrase that pops up three times in this section, "which if a man does, he shall live by them." Paul actually quotes that phrase in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, "The man who does them shall live by them." Paul is speaking of the legalist who attempts to be right with God through his own performance, through adherence to the law of Moses. Paul uses this phrase to say, hey, if you keep the law for that purpose, then you better keep all of it all of the time. "For if the law is your standard, God will hold you to it all. The man who does them shall live by them." Instead, though, Paul was hoping, he was trusting, not in keeping the law, but he was trusting in the grace of God. He was walking by faith, not by works. And the lesson that Paul teaches the Galatians is that grace and law, they don't mix. You either try to earn your salvation or you trust in Jesus. You have faith. It's either faith or it's works. Some things don't mix. Oil and water doesn't mix. Tech in Georgia doesn't mix. Bare feet and Legos don't mix. Grace and law don't mix. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profane in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. God saved Israel because of his concern for the salvation of the other nations. Also, I raised my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. I mean, even before the Israelites stepped one foot in the promised land, God promised them if they didn't obey him, he would eventually cast them out and scatter them among the nations. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 28. It was the exact word that he gave to the second generation before he brought them into the land. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Now, if you're just reading this superficially, you might ask, what's the big deal? What's going on here? Why is God so upset? So they enjoyed a little mountain scenery. And so they liked thick forest. What's the big deal with that? But the Canaanite system of idolatry was centered around these high hills or these high places. They planted groves of trees around their little pagan altars. And God is saying that when his people entered the land, they looked to these high hills. They looked to these groves of trees. In other words, all they did was substitute their Egyptian gods for now Canaanite gods. The land of Canaan was dominated by fertility gods and goddesses. Rain, good growing seasons, reproduction were all thought to be governed by these pagan gods. And that's why their groves of trees were usually trimmed in the form of phallic symbols. The rituals that went along with these fertility cults were sexual and immoral. And when God's people fell into them, it broke his heart. Verse 29. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. The Hebrew word for high place is Bama, which sounded like two words, Ba or go, and Ma, which means whither. So it meant wherever you go. Some scholars believe that the expression is being used here as a pun, that in essence it was like saying, when you go to the high place, you're going nowhere. Don't forget that. And of course, this holds true of every attraction in our lives other than Jesus. To live your life without Jesus is to go nowhere. Whenever I'm sharing my testimony with someone, I like to describe my life before Christ. I was going nowhere and getting there fast. And I was. It's true. If you don't run to Jesus, it doesn't matter wherever you go. Then verse 30, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. And of course, a component of Canaanite idolatry was child sacrifice. That's what he means by your sons and daughters being passed through the fire. This was how they worshiped the idol Molech. They sacrificed their own children. And now God gets back to where he started back in verse 3. He says, "So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, 'We will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone.'" He's saying, you think I'm going to let you worship idols and yet I'm going to answer your prayers? Doesn't work that way. He said, I've got another plan for you. God wants to clean up his people. Idolatry had been a big part of Israel's past, but not her future. God had a plan to cure his people of idolatry. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God." Now realize, Jerusalem is on the verge of a siege, of being scattered at the hands of the Babylonians. And yet this prophecy looks beyond the local and the immediate situations. Ezekiel predicts a regathering of Jews, not simply from exile in Babylon, but from countries, plural. This is why I believe that Ezekiel's prophecy here is that of the end-time Jews and the regathering to Israel that will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. Notice God here will plead his case with these Jews in the same place he pleaded his case when he brought them out of Egypt. That wilderness is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 16. It's just south of Israel near the rock city of Petra. And it's in Petra that God will plead with these future Jews face to face. You know, when Jesus returns to earth, according to Zechariah, he'll set his foot down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He'll eventually reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But according to Isaiah 63, he's first seen coming up from Bozrah, which is the same location, the wilderness, down toward Petra. And according to Ezekiel 20 here, it's there that he will plead his case to the Jews face to face. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says it another way. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Imagine Jesus coming to the Jews in Petra. An end time scenario. The Antichrist has invaded the land and driven the Jews to Petra. They're in the wilderness. Jesus comes. He destroys the Antichrist and he comes to his people Israel. He comes to the Jews in Petra, and he shows them the nails in his hands and in his feet. He pleads with his people face to face, and they repent of their rebellion. The Jews embrace him as their Messiah. Jesus will lead the Jews triumphantly into Jerusalem, where he'll reestablish the throne of David. And for the first time since 597 BC in the days of Ezekiel and King Jeconiah, the proper Davidic descendant will sit on the throne of Israel, and he'll never vacate that throne. He'll reign for all eternity. Verse 37, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Passing under the rod was a phrase borrowed from shepherding. You know, a shepherd cares for his sheep, and he counts them by herding them one at a time under his rod. According to John chapter 10, the good shepherd, Jesus, he knows his sheep by name. And he leads each one, one by one. He has a personal relationship with each of us. Verse 38, "I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." The end times, of course, has more shepherd imagery. In Matthew 25, we're told that in the last days, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He'll cull out those who follow his word and those who don't. And that's, of course, what he does here. He says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols." In other words, if you want to serve idols, then go and serve idols. But no more can you have your cake and eat it too. The Jews can no longer hold God's gifts and their own idols in the same hand. It's now one or the other. Verse 40. "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things." And notice what marks their future return to God and the genuineness of their commitment to Him. Notice what marks it. They offer to Him their first fruits. God's people are willing to give back to God the first portion of what He had given them. It was their tithe. And this is what marks the genuineness of a faith today. Are we willing to give God the first of what He's given us? Before we pay our bills, before we plan our vacation, before we put our kids through college, are we willing to write God a check for just a tenth of what He's given us? Do we have the faith to say, "God, you can do more with 90% of my income than I can do with 100%. Hey, if you aren't willing to give God a portion of what you earn, can you really say that you're willing to give Him your whole life? He continues in verse 41. "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country of which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of the evils that you have committed." Israel will be humbled finally. "And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south." Or in Hebrew, it's the word Negev. It's the southern region of the promised land. "Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." God will bring a fiery judgment against these cities of the Negev, those south of Jerusalem, the southernmost parts of Judah. "And then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables?" In chapter 20, Ezekiel had quoted their jingle. But he had also used several parables and metaphors himself. Even here, fire is a symbol for judgment. And one of the ways that the people could dismiss what he had said was by criticizing how he said it. His style. "Ah, you just speak in parables, Ezekiel. You're too symbolic for us, Ezekiel. You're just always telling stories. We need someone who will speak more directly." Well, be careful what you ask for. For that is exactly what God gives them in chapter 21.
Have you ever found yourself in a "why God" moment? This could be at a time of sudden change or a diagnosis of an illness or loss of something valuable. Those moments are disorienting and disheartening, but there's something you need to know. God's still in control. Just as He was with the people of Israel in their time of exile, God is with you today. He may seem silent right now, but trust that He's still working everything out to the best conclusion in your life. He's still your mighty Creator, and He's worthy of your praise and honor, even in the confusion. Thanks for joining us today to study the book of Ezekiel with Pastor Sandy Adams. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. If you'd like to listen to additional teachings from this series, visit sandyadams.org and scroll to the bottom of the page. There, you'll be able to access all of the messages from the book of Ezekiel, or explore other books of the Bible Pastor Sandy has shared insights on. Is social media a part of your life? If so, come join us on Facebook and Twitter to follow Pastor Sandy and stay up to date with everything that's happening at Sandy Adams Radio. You'll find links to both at our website. Again, that's sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today. Thanks again for tuning in, and may God bless you as you continue to study His Word. Join us next time for more from Ezekiel right here on Sandy Adams Radio.